Okay, turn with me to Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. We resume our study tonight at verse 13. And if you've been with us up to this point, we've learned about Job's great wealth. We've learned about his character as a blameless, upright, and God-fearing man. We've learned about his family. And most recently, we learned about God's having granted Satan permission to test Job in any way short of taking his life. Of course, as we noted last time, Satan insisting that Job was only faithful to the Lord because of the Lord's great blessing on his life, believed that he'd be able to turn Job away from him. Right? Satan believed fully that given enough temptation, given sufficient trial in his life, Job himself would curse God to his face. So, what would actually happen when God withheld his blessing from Job? Was Satan right? Well, we're going to find out starting tonight. When providence takes a dark turn, what will Job's response be? Let's continue at verse 13. Here we read, "Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" It's an otherwise typical day. During a meal being enjoyed by Job's children, given the description here, we can only assume that it was one of their birthdays, right? We read before about how at certain times of the year they would enjoy eating and drinking together and celebrating together. But it was at this time, again, that a messenger comes to Job and reports to him that Satan's testing had begun. While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding, the Sabaeans attacked. They killed the attending servants and they stole a portion of the livestock. Now, let's just stop because it's important to understand who these people are and why they're doing what they're doing. The Sabaeans were actually the descendants of Sheba. Now, most of the time when we hear the word Sheba, we think of what? The Queen of Sheba. She always gets all the billing, right? Sheba would later become a place, right? Ethiopia. Sheba would become a place where the Queen of Sheba ruled, but Sheba was actually the grandson of Abraham. Abraham had a second wife. Her name was Keturah. And when Abraham and Keturah married, which before this she was a concubine when he was married to Sarah. Sarah dies. Abraham and Keturah marry. And so Abraham and Keturah have a son named Jokshan. And Jokshan has a son named Sheba. Yes, it's a son. As you may or may not know, concubines were allowed during this time. This is one of those sins that God overlooked, or as the King James says, God winked at, right? For reasons known only to himself, likely because the aperture of Revelation had not sufficiently opened as to dump all of God's truth out at one time. They were still trying to generationally remove themselves from all of these practices, and God would later condemn that practice. But Keturah, as a concubine, would have been considered Abraham's wife-in-waiting, or secondary wife, Sarah being the primary wife. When Sarah died, Keturah moved up in the ranks and became the primary wife, as she's said to be in Genesis 25, 6. In 1 Chronicles 1:32, she's called a concubine. In Genesis 25, 6, she's called Abraham's wife. So you can kind of see the transition there over time. Anyway, this relationship, this marriage between Abraham and Keturah, resulted in several sons, all of whom became the founders of the nomadic tribes in the north of Arabia and Syria. And long story short, the Sabaeans, those descended directly from Abraham and Keturah's grandson, Sheba, these were the ones who attacked, and they killed Job's servants, took a portion of his livestock, Now, let's just pause here because we're seeing in this very thing a repeat of the same paradigm or the same scenario as what had occurred earlier in redemptive history. You'll notice that Abraham and Keturah's sons, as the founders of the tribes of North Arabia and Syria, they were not at all unlike another of Abraham's illegitimate sons, Ishmael. Ishmael was the illegitimate son that was born of Hagar, Sarah's maidservant. God's redemptive plan, though, stipulated that even though Abraham had many sons, it would be through Isaac that his people would be called. Remember, this is taught us in Genesis. It's also repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, as we've only recently discovered. We just noted this last Sunday, that throughout redemptive history, God often overrules man's own thoughts, ideas, laws, traditions concerning who the favored ones should be. And God instead places those of his own sovereign choosing in those roles. I mentioned Romans 9. In Romans 9, 11, you'll recall that we read, before Isaac and Rebekah's twins, Jacob and Esau, before they were ever born, before they had done anything good or bad, God selected Jacob to be the prototokos, the firstborn, the one of preeminence, over the actual firstborn, Esau. Now, why did that happen? Well, Paul explains, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to Rebekah, the older will serve the younger. There was a system already in place that would have guaranteed that Esau would receive the birthright. Humanly speaking, Esau should have been the one to receive the birthright. Esau, as the prototokos in the flesh, the firstborn in the flesh, was supplanted even in the womb. Remember what Jacob's name means. It means deceiver. He would later go to extraordinary means to confuse his father and have the birthright given to him instead of his brother, which, by the way, was just sin. And it would have happened the way God intended for it to happen, even though Jacob put on the animal skin and tried to speak in a burly voice and tried to imitate his brother Esau. God's way would have been enacted regardless. But again, as a way of showing us the sinful nature of man, as a way of showing us that God himself works through the lives of sinners to accomplish his sovereign will, it happened just the way it happened. But again, God is fairly often in the Old Testament rearranging things, taking man's best attempts and just completely putting them on their head and doing something totally different to show what? To show that I'm God and you're not. My way will reign supreme. As cunning as you think you are, as clever as you think you are, with all of your traditions and all of your laws unto yourselves, it's going to be my way. And that's why he does what he does here. As I've remarked before, all the strife that the world currently experiences relative to the Middle East is really just the ongoing ripple effect of the age-old jealousy of the people descending from Abraham's other sons toward those descended from Isaac, right? And Jacob, those who would be the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers of the seed of Abraham. Not the seeds, remember Galatians 3:16? Not the seeds, plural, but the one seed of Abraham, which was who? Jesus Christ. God was working in and through the sinful nature of man, the sinful acts of man, to bring about the birth of the seed. with whom God made the promise. Remember, God didn't make his covenant with Abraham per se. He made his covenant with the seed. He made his covenant with himself. He made his covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate existence, which is eternal. Well, if you go to Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, right? You can read this for yourself. Go to Galatians, I keep saying Genesis, Galatians 3:15. Let's just get a kind of a running start here. But if you go to Galatians 3:15, we read this. Paul's very clear here, as he always is. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. Very important that we understand that. Namely, for the reasons I cited on Sunday morning about not all who are of Israel are Israel. This is further proof of that. Those who are of true Israel are those who are children of Abraham according to the promise, not the flesh. Big misunderstanding among the Jews. And yet Paul's unashamed in his presentation of the truth in that regard. Here in our text this evening, God's using the sons of Sheba, the Sabaeans, to do his bidding relative to Job's testing. Now, at some point, you might be tempted to balk at the suggestion that all of this is happening simply because God is willing it to happen. We often don't want to find ourselves in a position of saying things about God that we've always been taught not to say about God. We often find ourselves in a position of wanting to protect God. We want to attribute all things good to God, and anything evil, Satan gets the credit or the blame for that. Bad things can't possibly come from a good, holy, righteous God. But is that true? It's not. Now, I'm going to talk about this more in just a minute. But first, I want you to note what comes next in verse 16, which proves that this is all God's doing. Now, in the first instance, the Sabaeans came in. And they did what they did, and shame on them for doing that. And we might ascribe all the blame to them. But here in verse 16, notice who the blame goes to. While he was still speaking, that's the first reporter who came in, the first escapee who came and said, "Hey, this just happened. I'm sorry to tell you, but you just lost a big portion of your livestock. The Sabaeans killed all your attending servants." While he's still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Oh, that's problematic. Here we're not seeing the shenanigans of Job's hostile neighbors, but the sovereign hand of God who caused fire to come down from heaven and consume the sheep and more of Job's servants. I mean, riddle me this. Do you know anybody else who's capable of having fire come down from heaven and consume Job's belongings? I'll wait while you scan the scriptures to determine who has this kind of power. You might argue, well, Satan might be able to do this. Well, he might, but remember, who is Satan? He's the devil. Whose devil? God's devil. Satan has never done anything of his own accord. Satan has done nothing without the express permission of God to do that thing. Why? Well, again, for our good and for God's glory. And here's a clear example of this. Now, just when you think it can't get any worse, in verse 17, it's the Chaldeans' turn. While the previous escapee was still talking to Job, now he's got two men talking to him. Right? Another man came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, in case you're a little rusty in your Old Testament history, the Chaldeans would later be named the Babylonians. Why? Because King Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian, and he's the most well-known of the kings to rule that area. But King Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean. And so the Chaldeans and the Babylonians inhabited the same land. The Chaldeans rose to power. They soon adopted the moniker of Babylonians, and that's who they're known to be from that point forward. Now, as you remember, Abraham and his father, Terah, actually lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, or Ur among the Chaldeans. It was in the same area in the southern portion of Babylon, an area also known as Mesopotamia. This is why over time, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians kind of just blended and they all took the name of the Babylonians. Anyway, the Chaldeans were also, in addition, by the way, the Chaldeans were very intelligent. The Chaldeans have contributed much even to Western society today in the area of astronomy, and sadly astrology as well, but they were great astronomers, just like we have Iran to thank, the Persians to thank for a lot of our mathematical understanding. These people, the Chaldeans, were especially brilliant when it came to the area of astronomy and astrology, but they had a mean streak too, right? And you can see that throughout Nebuchadnezzar's ministry, or as the king, right? You can see that throughout his life. But the Chaldeans often took it upon themselves when they saw a particular neighboring tribe that might pose a threat. And remember, Job would have been a prime candidate because, I mean, this is the equivalent of you know, Biden gathering a bunch of people up to go raid Mar-a-Lago. Oh, wait, that happened. All kidding aside. But you have this rich, uber-rich person who exerts a lot of power and influence, and his influence is growing. And if you're a Chaldean, you're like, I'm not so good with this. We've got to get rid of this, all of this. And so the Chaldeans form three bands of rabid soldiers, and they come in and they do what they can to remove a lot more of the livestock, the camels, and they kill a lot of the remaining attending servants as well. So, again, what we need to understand here, a lot of people believe that when bad things happen to so-called good people, God is simply not involved. Or how many of you have heard this? God just allows those things to happen. Right? That's kind of a belief that's ingrained in all of us. You know, God doesn't actually decree these things necessarily. God doesn't sovereignly will that these things happen. They just happen because, and he just sits back and allows them to happen. But here's the thing. Everything that happens, whether good or bad, happy or sad, happens for one reason only. It all happens solely on the basis of God's sovereign, immutable decree. Now, understand this. Throughout this narrative, the author's intentionally interweaving man's activity with God's activity. The Sabaeans attack, God attacks. The Chaldeans attack, and God attacks. Now, when did God attack again? Well, back in verse 16. Okay, we got the Sabaeans attack. We've got the fire coming from heaven. We got the Chaldeans attacking. Now what happens in verse 16? While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, what did Job's sons and daughters do to deserve that? What did Job himself, an upright, God-fearing man, what did he do to deserve that? The answer? Nothing. So then why did God do it? He did it for his own sovereign good pleasure. He did it in a way that's hard to grasp for Job's good and for his own glory. I mean, this is what makes Romans 8:28 come into much sharper focus. Everything that happens, happens as a result of God's sovereign ordination. We might think it's bad. We might think, well, that's tragic. That's horrible. But remember, God doesn't act in accordance with our own senses of fairness, justice, what's right, what's wrong. God does whatever He chooses. Why? Because He's God. And we're just, as the psalmist said, we're just dust on the scale. We're just like the chaff that's thrown up into the wind and it just blows away. The grass that withers and falls to the ground and it's thrown away in the wind. I believe this is what's presented even in our own confession. Remember what our confession says relative to God's decree and His involvement in all these things? Our confession says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin. Understand, God doesn't do the sin. God doesn't commit the sin. He's not the author of the sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. He's not in a saving relationship with those who commit the sins that He has ordained to take place. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. In other words, they're going to do what they do based on their sin nature. They're acting out in accordance with their fallen nature, so they're going to do what they're going to do, but it also happens to be in the sovereign plan of God that they do what they do. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, our confession says, but rather established. What does that mean? It means that given that fallen men are going to do what fallen men do, they are culpable for what they do, even though God decreed that those things would be done. Well, I don't like that. I don't understand that. Well, join the club. I don't really understand it either. But the scriptures point to the reality of these things. And our confession says, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. It's all part of His decree. God is not the doer of the sins being committed against Job, but He is the source. Are we okay with that? And again, I realize this is not a very popular thing to say, but it's true. In fact, I would argue that it's far more unsettling to believe that all these things happen apart from God's sovereign involvement, as opposed to understanding that He's in sovereign control of it all, right? Amen? Wouldn't you agree? I can't really fathom a God who there's something going on in His universe that He's just not in control of. That's blasphemy, number one, but it's incredibly unsettling to believe that there's another force out there, and that's dualism for you. That's this idea that all things good are attributed to God, all things bad are attributed to Satan, and nary the two shall meet, right? Well, that's not true. God is in control of everything, or He's in control of nothing. Right? Now, let's see if we can make this case biblically. That's important, right? Rather than just, well, Pastor Tim said. No. Let's make the case biblically for what we're talking about. First things first, let me just say this as a necessary backdrop for what we're about to look at. God is sovereign, yes, even over the acts of evil that man commits, but man is still responsible for those things. Let me begin by allowing the Lord to speak for Himself in this regard. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. I'll wait for you. No, Steve, sound effects don't work.
I want to hear the real pages turn.
Isaiah 45. Read with me as I read verses 6 and 7. Admittedly, there are a lot of confusing things in the Word of God. This is not one of them. And I don't say that to be condescending. I don't. This is, just listen to how plain this is. The Lord says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. But I don't like calamity. I don't like when bad things happen to good people. Well, first of all, you need to read Romans 3, 10 and following to find out that there are no good people. Second of all, you need to understand that any calamity that befalls anyone is what you and I deserve. I've said before, I'll say it again, the real unfairness, if there is any unfairness in God, is that anyone is saved. Right? Because we're all deserving of hell. But apart from that, the Lord says very definitively, very clearly, and I'm not doing any Hebrew gymnastics here, the Lord says, I'm the one who does all these. Now, to be fair, we don't seem to mind it when the Lord destroys his enemies according to his perfect sovereign plan, because that's simply who he is. That's simply what he does. For example, in 2 Kings 19, you can turn over there. 2 Kings 19, 25 and 26. 2 Kings chapter 19. Verse 25, the Lord recalls the fate of Israel's defeated foes. Notice carefully again what he says. And this is even clearer than the one before. Have you not heard? Long ago, I did it. Wait, who did it? I thought it was Israel's enemies who did it. I thought it was the enemies of you. I thought it was they who bear the blame for what happens here. And yet God says, long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. Now jump down to verses 32 through 37. The Lord not only promises to protect the Israelites in Jerusalem from the dreaded Assyrians, but he also taught the Assyrians a hard lesson about the price to be paid should they get any ideas to attack. Now, this is going to be important because I'm going to go somewhere else in just a minute where they do attack, but not in the way you might think. Here we read, "Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians." Who did that? God did that. So we're okay with that. That's okay, Pastor. They're Assyrians. They deserved it. But again, what do you deserve? You deserve nothing better. Remember, humble yourself. Admit that you're just as deplorable as any of the Assyrians, and yet God has shed his mercy on you. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. I love that statement. That's kind of a mix-up with the Hebrew to English translation, right? The men who rose early in the morning were not dead. They rose early in the morning and discovered that everyone around them was dead. How's that? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharazar killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Irshadan, his son, became king in his place. So Again, God has and God does actively and personally intervene from time to time to dispose of his enemies and the enemies of his people. In most cases, God also uses human instrumentality to accomplish his will along these lines. It's not always that he sends angels to do his bidding. A lot of times he uses other human beings. He calls them to war against other human beings. Well, isn't that wrong? Yes, it's wrong for them to kill their enemies, but God orders it. Why? For his glory and for the good of those to whom he is ministering at the time. Even though he uses human beings to accomplish his sovereign will, he still blames them and punishes them for their wrongdoing. One of my favorite examples is in Isaiah 10. Turn to Isaiah 10. If you want one of the best examples of the intersection between God's sovereign will and man's responsibility, man's culpability for his own sin, here it is. And get ready, because this might just be upsetting to some of you. If you've not thought through these things, if you've bought into this teaching that you've been indoctrinated in likely over the years, where God is good, Satan's bad, which is true, absolutely true. God is good all the time. God sins not. God makes no mistakes. God is immutable. His decree is perfect. He will fetch the glory for himself, and he'll do what's always best for his children, whom he loves. But if you're not careful, you can carry that a little bit too far and insist that God himself is never involved where allegedly bad things happen. Listen to this, verse 5. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Woe to Assyria. Well, we've just talked about Assyria. God promised that the Assyrians would not invade Jerusalem. That is a unilateral contract made with the Israelis, the Israelites, and they're told that this is a conditional covenant, by the way. As long as you mind your P's and Q's, as long as you continue worshiping me aright in spirit and in truth, and as long as you don't continue in your stiff-necked obstinance and disobedience, then the Assyrians will never come and bother you. Well, what happened? Israel, in typical fashion, was stiff-necked, obstinate, and disobedient. And so God says, okay, deal's off. Look what happened. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So far, so good, right? They disobeyed, they're going to pay the price, and God is leading the Assyrians, using them as his own instrument to punish them. Keep reading. The Lord says, again, that Assyria is going to be used as the rod of his anger, the staff of his indignation. He's going to send them against unrepentant Israel to loot their possessions, trample them down like mud in the streets. Verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. The Assyrians didn't intend to attack Israel. In fact, they had been warned ages before, don't do this. And yet God violates their will, as is the common way of blaming God for being sovereign. God says they didn't intend to do it. It wasn't in their heart to do it. But God says, I'm going to do it through them. Now again, does this mean that God sovereignly used the Assyrians in a way that they themselves had not intended? Yes. And guess what? He's also going to punish them for doing his will. Huh? Verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Wait. You might be sitting there right now and say, that's not fair. Is that not the argument made against Paul when Paul presented the argument about God's absolute sovereignty in Romans 9? He says, you will say to me, if he's made me this way, why does he still find fault? God made me this way. God induced me to do this for his own purposes. His own sovereign will was being worked through me. And if that's the case, why does he now hold me accountable? And how does Paul respond? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Then he gives the whole analogy of the potter and the clay. Again, humble yourself. Folks, we're all just a lump of clay. And the potter takes that lump of clay and from that same lump makes some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. He makes some to be blessed like Job. He makes some to fall to the fate of the king of Assyria. Well, that's not fair. I don't care. I mean, again, I said that on Sunday. I don't mean that in a way that I'm insensitive and I don't care about you and your feelings. And God doesn't care about your feelings, especially as they relate to his own dealings with man. He's sovereign. He's God. You're not. Well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. Well, that's probably why you're not God. We have other examples of this throughout the Word of God. I'm reminded of the life of Joseph. Is there ever a clearer picture of man's inhumanity to his fellow man? More than that, man's a brother's inhumanity to his own brother? Joseph received a multicolored coat from his father, Jacob, And he thought he was pretty snazzy, and he walked around. Not only did he wear it while he was around them all the time, but he constantly reminded them of how great he was. I suspect Job in those early days was quite the narcissist. But he's going around strutting his stuff. You know, I'm going to interpret your dreams. One day you're all going to bow down to me. I'm not so sure I wouldn't have responded the same way his brothers did. They devised a plan to kill him. Reuben intercedes and says, no, we can't kill him, you know. We can take his coat and kind of mangle it up and put blood on it and tell Dad he died. But, oh, look, here comes a caravan of Midianite camel traders. Let's just sell him. So they sold him into slavery. He goes and he's on the auction block. Potiphar buys him. The whole thing with Potiphar's wife happens. Joseph gets thrown in prison. You know, he interprets the dream of the butcher and the baker and not the candlestick maker. He eventually interprets the dream of Pharaoh himself, wins Pharaoh's favor, becomes the second in command of all of Egypt at just the right time because there's a famine sweeping the land. His brothers come to him in need of grain, and before long, the cat's out of the bag. I'm Joseph, your brother, and what you intended for evil, God intended for good. There's no way any of them would have known that prior to the clarity in the fulfillment of it all. And let me just tell you now, let me encourage you. You might be going through some things in your own life right now, and you have no way of knowing why you're going through them. You certainly have no way of what the end game is, what it's going to produce in you in the days, months, years, decades to come, prayerfully. But one day, you'll know that it was all for your good and God's glory. It's better to start knowing that now, is it not? Then you can endure. You know, our sister Allison has gone through one of the most harrowing things it's hard enough for old people, but young people can go through. And yet she'll tell you right now that her eyes were always on the Lord. Not perfectly. We all falter. But she's been given a glimpse of how the Lord works all things for our good and His glory. And she's starting to see the fruits of that, you know, working themselves out. Even if it's just this temporal happiness that you enjoy, you know, feeling better. And God is good. He's good to His children, even when bad things happen. We live too much in the temporal, don't we? We weigh and evaluate everything on the basis of how it makes me feel, on the basis of where I see myself right now, and I'm not happy. And I'm just going to go eat a worm. No. Cheer up. We used to sing a song in a church in Germany years and years ago with the kids. Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. It was Scottish. Anyway. What does Peter say? To the extent that we partake in these sufferings, don't count it as any strange thing. Rejoice. Rejoice that you've been found worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Rejoice knowing that whatever happens is for your good and His glory. And you don't want any more than that, do you? You shouldn't. What about the quintessential example of all this in the death of Christ? Acts 2:22. Go there. You ask the average professing believer today, who killed Christ? The Romans did. The Jews did. What's the real answer? God did. Oh, but wait a minute. No, God doesn't do things like, God does only good, not bad things. Do you realize that the worst thing that happened in the annals of human history, man against man, was the best possible thing that could have happened for you and me? Do you not see that? Acts 2:22, Peter said on the day of Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by Pontius Pilate. Okay, I'm sorry. Delivered over by the Jews. Still not right. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross. They might very well protest. Well, yeah, we only nailed him to the cross because God foreordained that we would. But you know what God says in response? Just what he said through Peter. Yeah, it was according to the God's predetermined foreknowledge. But you did it. So you're guilty. It says you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God. But God. Raised him up again. Putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Was Christ's death God's doing or the result of man's sinful actions against him? Yes. In fact, this was well known, or should have been, centuries before Christ's incarnation. Isaiah 53. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but go to Isaiah 53 and start at verse 7. Speaking of the Messiah who would come and die. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Horrible thing. The greatest act of evil ever perpetrated against a sinless, perfect God. And God was pleased when it happened. God was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So why the really long lesson on God's sovereignty over pain and suffering? It's simple. We need to understand that Job is not the unsuspecting victim of Satan. He's not being tortured and punished for any wrongdoing on his part. What Job is experiencing is the sovereign work of God in accordance with God's own plan to do that which he deemed best for Job's good and his own glory. That's it. Remember, nothing will ever happen to you as a blood-bought, Holy Spirit-sealed believer. Nothing will ever happen to you except that which is intended to sanctify you and glorify God. And I don't know about you, that's a very refreshing thing. Next time you feel like you're a hapless victim to the wiles of an all-powerful Satan, remember that the one pulling the strings is God Himself. Why? It might remain a mystery the rest of your life, but you can be assured even now that it's for your good and His glory. And we can also learn a lesson, which we'll learn next Wednesday, Lord willing. How does Job respond to this? You know, another moment of transparency. How would Tim feel if all of these things befell me in rapid succession, and I had at one point four men talking in my ear telling me what a great tragedy had just transpired? I've lost everything, including my children and their families. How would I react? I'm telling you, I'd be a blithering idiot. Unless the grace of God intervened, which we're going to see in Job's case. Job's response is delightfully, I'm trying to pick a word here, it's delightfully lackadaisical. Read it for yourself. What does he say? Naked I came into the world, I'll leave naked too. What is that? Last week we talked about the indwelling Holy Spirit among the Old Testament saints. You better believe that Job had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be able to react that way. Now there will be times later on when he quenches the Holy Spirit, when he listens to his knucklehead friends, so-called, and pretends to know more than he knows, which Job 38 and following, he's going to get a dressing down for that. But know that God will, I know it's a corny phrase, God will never bring you to it as His child without bringing you through it. And Job's going to see that in spectacular fashion. People often ask me, what is the book of Job for anyway? Well, first of all, that proves to me you've never read it. Second of all, it's to convince us that God is good, and yet that God ordains things with which we might be uncomfortable, again, to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Whether you like it or not, right? So, any questions? Steve?
Job